We come this Lord's Day to continue on in what we had spoken about last Lord's Day. The topic this morning being the Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you remember last Lord's Day, just to quote a few verses that we read in summary, that Christ's suffering was not merely to leave us an example, but it was rather for a far greater purpose, that when Jesus died for us, He redeemed us from the justice and wrath which we were due from God for our crimes against Him. Jesus was our substitute, God's Lamb slain in our place that we might be set free. At the end of 1 Peter 2, in that verse we've been studying for several weeks now, the apostle announces another astounding consequence of Christ bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. All who trust in Jesus by His dying for us are now dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. So Christ's sacrifice is not merely an example, but it also justifies us. And not only that, it changes us immediately to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. You see, Peter is telling us that Christ's death changes us. We're now dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. A statement of fact, not a mere aspiration. In Romans 6, Paul repeatedly asserts that believers are dead to sin and alive to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Paul gives thanks that those who were once servants of sin now have obeyed from the heart the true gospel doctrine. Being made free from sin, Paul says, ye became the servants of righteousness. Because of that fact, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And in Romans 8, Paul again asserts the truth of our being dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. But now he clearly places the difference as caused by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ in every believer. The body is dead because of sin, Paul wrote, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. One day that same Spirit that gave life to the crucified Savior on the resurrection morning will raise up our dead bodies unto life by the power of that same Spirit that already dwells in us, Paul teaches. And therefore we ought to put to death the sinful deeds of our bodies. The Spirit is at work sanctifying every believer. But perfection in our bodies will only come at the resurrection when we are changed into the image of Christ. Whenever we are obedient to God's commands as believers, we're to look on in awe and wonder at the power working in us and through us. We're not able to take any credit in ourselves, but rather to give thanks to observe the change being wrought in us by the Spirit. And so we come again to consider 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. But there's another more important sense in which we are alive to righteousness in Christ's perfect righteousness. And that is that Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed to us. So you see, we're dead. We die with Christ. We're dead to our sins. We're raised with Christ to new life in Christ. And immediately we are alive unto righteousness because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. We were dead to sin in Jesus, who died for our sin, thereby forever quieting the judgment of the law against us. And we are raised in new life in Christ unto righteousness, which Jesus has clothed us with, His righteousness laid upon us, His righteousness imputed to us. Jesus fulfilled all the law for us and in our place, as our representative, as our King, as our Savior, as our kinsman redeemer, He fulfilled all the law of righteousness for us, what we could never do. And one of the first descriptions of Christ fulfilling all righteousness is seen in Matthew 3 and verse 13 and following, we read this morning. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? You remember, people were coming to be baptized and to confess their sins. Now, Jesus had no sins to confess. When he was baptized, he didn't confess any sins, did he? And yet he insisted upon being baptized with the baptism of repentance. Jesus answered and said unto John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now. In other words, permit it to happen now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered it. Notice, incidentally, how John the Baptist acceded to Christ's request when the Lord Jesus delineated that his being baptized was necessary for the fulfillment of all righteousness. And that ought to be our attitude, you see. Whatever God says is righteousness, we should accede to. We shouldn't deny the Lord Jesus his prerogative to tell us what is righteousness. And so John the Baptist readily capitulated when the Lord Jesus insisted to him that it was necessary that all righteousness might be fulfilled, that Christ should be baptized by John. And so he was. Then in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, have you ever noticed that Christ is identifying himself in the baptism of repentance, not with his own sins, but with our sins? The baptism of repentance shows the proper righteous acknowledgement of our sin, which the Lord Jesus was compelled to do because he was to take that sin upon himself. There is a requirement of repentance for sin which Christ fulfilled for his people when he was baptized with the baptism of repentance, not for his sin, but for ours. And note the Father's testimony at Christ's taking upon himself the responsibility for the sin of his people, even at this early time and even in this obscure way. God declared he's well pleased with his Son. He's well pleased with him. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And in this we can see that the Father is saluting his Son for this step along the road to obedience, to take upon himself the responsibility for the sin of his people and the responsibility to pay the price for the sin of his people and the responsibility to save his people from their sin. This is a pivotal moment in the ministry of Christ. And the Father salutes the Son, acknowledges the Son, declares himself to be well pleased with the Son, which means that in the Son there was in himself no sin whatsoever, no fault, no crime, and yet the Father is pleased with the Son's taking unto himself the liability, as it were, for the sin of his people. That he would be the representative in righteousness by his sacrifice in the place of poor sinners. Jesus taking up the cause of sinners, identifying himself with his poor people, dedicating himself to the cause of taking away our sins. But our problem is we cannot achieve righteousness by the keeping of the law. Only Jesus could do that for us as our federal head. And after Paul establishes in the first part of chapter 3 and preceding of Romans 3, after he establishes the dreadful truth about us, about every man except the Lord Jesus, that none of us is righteous. No, not one. We're all gone out of the way. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. After he establishes that, then he reveals the beauty and the glory of God's eternal solution. Romans 3 at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Now here we see peeking out of this great text about salvation by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for the remission of sin by the redemption that is through His blood, and how it's laid hold upon not by works but by faith only in what Christ did and what Christ promised. We see in this text of Scripture peeking out at the very beginning of the portion this notion that there is a righteousness to be obtained not by keeping the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul is juggling several competing uses of the term righteousness here. There is a righteousness that God displays in the justness of His justifying sinners on account of the sacrifice of Jesus. But there is also a righteousness which is in the place of the failed righteousness which mankind cannot achieve. And at the same time, there's a discussion of how God will discharge the unrighteousness of His people. And that is, of course, the text that we usually focus on. How is God just to justify sinners? Why? Because they trust in Jesus' death and His bloodshedding in their place. And His bloodshedding is a propitiation for our crimes. It satisfies God's righteous demand for justice. So there is in this passage a mixture of two questions: the discharge of the sin of the Lord's people and the clothing, if you will, the imputation of an alien righteousness which is not obtained by law keeping. And oftentimes I think we miss that hint there in verses 21 and 22. The rest of the chapter describes God's righteousness in justifying sinners because of the redemption by Christ received by faith, whose shed blood quenched the wrath of God against us. That is the meaning of propitiation. And this is a glorious truth. This is a majestic truth. But it is important to note that there's not just forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus, but also there is the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them who believe. Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles and every man who comes by faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus. Not only forgiveness of sin, but also righteousness unto all who believe. And so we're alive unto righteousness, that righteousness we receive by faith without works upon our salvation according to the gospel. But this is more clearly described in Romans 5 at verse 17, where we read this: For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So here is the teaching that all who are in Adam die, are condemned because of his offense, not to mention their own. But it's much better, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, it shall reign to life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Notice that this goes further than mere acquittal. It's a positive declaration of the righteousness of the believer by the righteousness which is by faith of the Lord Jesus. Righteousness shall reign, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. By the obedience of Christ, many shall be made righteous. So here is a more explicit articulation of this notion that the work of Christ is not merely in the taking away of sin, but the imputation of a positive righteousness, His righteousness, based on His obedience. You see, if sin and death passed upon all men, because all sinned in the sin of Adam, it was by His disobedience, His failure to attain righteousness, that all of us are condemned. So too, for all who are in Christ, there is the gift of the righteousness of Christ. And by His obedience, many shall be made righteous. We are declared righteous by the righteousness of one, our Lord Jesus. By faith in Jesus, by His dying for us, we receive the gift of righteousness. As Peter put it, now we are alive in Christ unto righteousness. This double imputation, God imputing our sins unto Jesus and God imputing the righteousness of Jesus upon us, is clearly articulated in 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse of the chapter. For He, that is the Father, hath made Him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us. He transferred all of our crimes upon the Lord Jesus. Christ bore our sins, and it was so oppressive a thing. It was as if He was made sin for us. And this also has a double meaning. He was made a sin offering for us. The sin laid on the sacrifice makes then a sin offering for the poor sinner. And so was the Lord Jesus, our sin offering. He was one who knew no sin in and of Himself. He was made sin for us, He who knew no sin. You know, there are extraordinarily wicked people that we might say were sin incarnate, wouldn't we? Hitler and Stalin and Mao and people like that who murdered so many tens of millions of people. But here is one, the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin. He had no sin in His own person. He was totally and entirely innocent and free from guilt. And yet, the Father laid on Him our sins to so great an extent that He was made sin and an offering for us. But look at what it says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In the Lord Jesus is a righteousness of His own obedience that's laid upon us. It couldn't be laid upon a people whose criminal debt had not been discharged already. That would be an offense, wouldn't it? To take a stinking, polluted person and just put some perfume on them and dress them in some nice clothes, because underneath and inside would be all the corruption and rottenness and all the guiltiness still there. It's not that God makes us appear not to be guilty. No, He takes away our guilt. He acquits us because of the sacrifice of Christ. And then He clothes us with the righteousness which is of Christ, received not by works, but by faith. Now, this idea that God would credit or reckon or account Christ's righteousness unto the unrighteous as an act of free grace was promised by God all those years ago through the prophet Isaiah. We read this morning about the rescue of the Lord's people Israel, but it has an application to all those who are in Abraham, who are of the seed of Abraham, by the faith of Abraham, as Paul teaches in Galatians. And describes, first of all, the Lord Jesus coming to save His people, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now think about what that implies, that the Lord's people one day will be so transformed by the work of the Lord Jesus, by the salvation of the Lord Jesus, that is comprehensive in all of its manifestations, that His people, so beautified, will be seen as trees of righteousness. That is, they will be trees which will bear the fruit of righteousness. It presages, if you will, how Jesus talked about the trees that bear good fruit, and about the branches of the vine that bear much fruit. These will be trees of righteousness. People will see in the Lord's people the beauty of obedience and of glory to God. But then look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. Here is a description of an alien righteousness that's laid upon the Lord's people, wherein we are clothed by an act of God through faith. When we talk about trees of righteousness, what we were saying last Lord's Day about the sanctification of the saints. But here at verse 10, there is an express description of the imputation of Christ's righteousness as if it is placed upon His people as a garment, as a robe that's alien to themselves but provided by God to His people. And the consequence of this is an obedient people. Verse 11, once again, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. He starts by placing upon His people who trust in Jesus that alien robe of righteousness manufactured by the Lord Jesus. And then from that change in the aspect of His people, from the salvation He works in them, mind, body, and spirit, God causes righteousness and praise to spring forth from His people before all the nation. Now, the sanctification of believers to bring forth fruits of righteousness is preceded by our being covered with that robe of righteousness which Christ manufactured for us when He was here in His earthly ministry. And finally, Paul repudiates all his own works of righteousness by the keeping of the law in Philippians chapter 3. At verse 7 we read, but what things were gained to me, that is all of his labors in the law, those I counted loss for Christ. He threw them all away in exchange for the Lord Jesus. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Here Paul is using very, very strong language. Some people would say crude language, but strong language to describe how he rejects utterly his own works of righteousness, how he repudiates them, how he casts them away as repulsive, things to be thrown out into the trash heap and covered up. This is the way Paul characterizes his own attempt at self-righteousness by law-keeping, and the exchange is the knowledge of Christ. That is, to know the Lord Jesus, to know Him in His death, in His resurrection, in His suffering, to be made conformable to His image, as Paul puts it a few verses later, that he might comprehend about Christ what Christ has already comprehended with regard to Himself. There is this vehement rejection of personal righteousness which Paul expresses. Rather that he might win Christ, verses 9 and 10, and to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So here again, Paul talks about the rejection of his own self-righteous works in the strongest terms, the denunciation of them, if you will. But he wants to be found in the Lord Jesus with Christ's righteousness, which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is the righteousness which Paul lays hold of, that alien righteousness which is given by the Father through the work of Christ by faith. It's imputed to all of the Lord's people. Important thing that Paul is saying here is that we need to understand and comprehend and grasp the glory and the beauty of the righteousness which comes from Christ, and how far superior it is to anything we could ever have attempted, and how detestable is anything other than the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ. His righteousness is all glorious upon us. Ours not so much. The righteousness which is of God by faith is Paul's chief desire and glory. In this text, Paul is laying hold of God's promise through the prophet Jeremiah, isn't he? You think of all these texts that sing of the imputation of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness upon His people who have no righteousness of their own. And how, according to Peter, we're now alive unto righteousness. But it harks back to what God wrote through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 33. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, is the name that every soul who puts their trust exclusively in the obedience and bloodshedding of Jesus is entitled to call themselves by. We are the Lord our righteousness. We wear the righteousness which is imputed to us from God through Jesus Christ. We wear that righteousness upon us like a badge, like a symbol, like a royal garment, you see. We go under the name, the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. There is no righteousness in any of us, but it all is of the Lord, of the Lord's doing. It is imputed to us through faith in the Lord Jesus. It cannot be said of any lost person that they ought to be called the Lord our righteousness. It cannot be said of the Jewish people by and large at this time or ever in their past that they should be called by that name, the Lord our righteousness. But one day, those who do come to Christ, then it may be said of them that they're called by that name, the Lord our righteousness. And all the Lord's people who've trusted in Jesus may now say, our name by which we wish to be called is the Lord our righteousness. Nothing in ourselves, all of the grace and mercy and glory of God. This is the claim of all true believers. We by faith have turned our backs on our own supposed goodness and works and law keeping, as the invitational hymn puts it. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We come without one plea except the claim of the blood of Jesus shed for the remission of our sin. And when we leave, well, we never really leave the Lord Jesus as our Lamb. When we come to Him, we find not only that He takes away our sin, but we're clothed with His perfect obedience, so that our name may then be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now at the Lord's table, this is what we celebrate. We celebrate how we come to Christ, repudiating all of our own self-righteousness and law-keeping, and laying hold only upon the sacrifice of Jesus and His obedience in our place, and how He takes away from us our sin because it's imputed to Him at Calvary, and how He lays upon us that glorious robe of righteousness. His obedience, which is imputed to us. And let us never make celebrating this Lord's table, let us never turn it into some work of righteousness which we have done. That's not what it's about at all. So many people go to communion or what they call Holy Eucharist or whatever, and they're going there trying desperately to do what is necessary to fulfill the ritual required that they might be forgiven of their sins. Like the writer of Hebrews puts in Hebrews 10, in doing so, there is always the reminiscence and recollection of the sin, the recalling of the sin, not just the memory of it, but the recapitulation of a desperate attempt to offer a sacrifice that can take away sin. That's not what we're doing here. We're not here to carry out some act of personal righteousness that we can get credit for. It'll put us in some better standing with God. No, we're here to celebrate and to glory in what God's Lamb did for us, what we received from Him, who Himself, as Peter put it, bare our sins in His own body on the tree that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And if we have trusted in Jesus, we can truly say that He has taken away our sins and He is our righteousness, our Lord and our righteousness. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for what it pictures for us, what it reminds us of. Let's pray first for the bread. Give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ sacrificed for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in this celebration that Your Son left us. How beautiful it is that He declared and ordained it before He went to the cross, for He knew that He would accomplish our redemption a short time later. And He set forth this celebration so that we might always know that beforehand He knew that He would be successful in taking away the sins of His people by His blood shedding. And He knew that His sacrifice would be acceptable to You as a full and sufficient discharge for our crimes. And He knew that by His obedience in this and everything else in which He obeyed, He would make for us an alien righteousness whereby we might be clothed upon in His glorious righteousness, not in ourselves. And we thank You for His body that was broken for us. We thank You that He was incarnate in human flesh. He took on Him the form of His people that He might have a body in which our crimes might be judged. And He was judged in His body in our place. And for that, we give You the praise and the thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to save us. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 96 in the Black Book. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in My place condemned He stood, sealed My pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Number 96.